Let's look together at the book of Romans. Chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, verse 30. The Apostle Paul said, "Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called." Whom he did predestinate, them he also called. Over in the book of John, chapter 6, the Lord Jesus Christ made the same statement with just a few different words. He said, "All that the Father giveth me shall come to me." Now, if you just think about those two statements, Romans, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. Jesus said, "All that the Father giveth me shall come to me." Well, if you look at those two statements, in both of them there is a statement that God has elected or predestinated or chosen a certain number of people. In the Romans version, it's whom he did predestinate. Obviously, that's not all. Over in John, it's all that the Father giveth me. And we know from looking at other passages that talk about that very thing, that the Father had a people that he had chosen and determined to save before the foundation of the world, and he gave them to Christ to save. He gave them to Christ for Christ to be their Savior, to be their Redeemer, to be their Shepherd, and for them to be his sheep. And so all that the Father gave to him, they are the ones who were predestinated. And we might say the same thing about election, this term, all that the Father giveth me, they are the elect. They are his sheep. They are his children. These are the people that are talked about in passages like Matthew 1:21, "Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." And so what we want to talk about today, brethren, is effectual calling. Now, over in Romans it says, "Whom he did predestinate, them he also called." And this calling is that he's talking about here is an effectual calling, because he goes on to say, and whom he called, them he justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. So these people in Romans 8 that are called, they have enjoyed and they experience a whole litany of things. They enjoy being predestinated. They enjoy being called. They enjoy being justified. They enjoy being glorified. Those things are certainty. They're sure. There's no ambiguity, no uncertainty about that statement. It is one unchangeable, undeniable, exonerable situation that happens to these people. A long list of things. Now, over in John, it's the same way. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me. And then he goes on to say, "And him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast him out." That's the same thing as eternal perseverance or the preservation of the saints. I will in no wise cast him out. He goes on to speak of these same people again in verse 44. He said, "No man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him." And that's important for us to see. This talks about this matter of coming to Christ. So we're talking about the doctrine of effectual calling. Now, effectual calling is also described by many writers as irresistible grace. It's the same identical term. What do we mean by effectual calling? What do we mean by irresistible grace? Some people have misinterpreted our meaning when they hear us speak of irresistible grace. They've misinterpreted our meaning when they hear us speak of effectual calling. Actually, irresistible is the same thing as effectual. It's the same thing as certain. It's the same thing as victorious. It's the same thing as undefeatable. It's the same thing as always conquerable. Irresistible grace is that which always achieves its purpose. Now, when we say that, irresistible grace, a lot of people misinterpret our meaning. They think that somehow we have the idea and we project the idea that God's going to take people kicking and screaming into heaven who don't want to go. Well, that's not what we mean by irresistible grace. What we mean by irresistible grace is that God's grace, which is unmerited favor, is always victorious. God's grace, God's unmerited favor, is always certain to achieve the ends and the goals and the objectives and the purposes it sets out to achieve. Irresistible grace that God shall not fail. It's like God himself said through the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah 42:4, speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, the mediator, he said, he shall not fail nor be discouraged. That's irresistible grace. That is effectual call. Now, brethren, one thing we need to say about this irresistible grace. Irresistible grace or effectual calling is taught in many places in the Scripture. But it's also taught not only in outright verses, it's also taught if you think about some of our other doctrines. For instance, the doctrine of total depravity. The doctrine of total depravity actually points toward irresistible grace. Because man's totally depraved, if he ever is saved, God must absolutely, certainly, irresistibly save him, because he will not come on his own. Total depravity points toward irresistible grace. Unconditional election points toward irresistible grace. Because all election does is mark out certain people to be saved. It doesn't actually save them. It marks out certain people to receive the blessings of salvation, to receive redemption, to receive regeneration and new life, to be kept by the power of God unto salvation. But election itself only marks them out. If election and the purpose of God in election was left up to men, then the purpose of God in election would fail. But we know in the Scriptures that it says that the purpose of God according to election might not fail, then it's not of him that willeth, nor of him that willeth, but is of God that showeth mercy. And so, if you think about election, election points to the need for irresistible grace. And total depravity points toward irresistible, the need for irresistible grace. And then if you look at limited atonement, it's the same way. Christ has certainly died to take away the sins of his people. He didn't just try to take away their sins. He actually took upon himself our sins and our guilt, and the penalty and the suffering that was due our sins, and he bore that penalty for us and did it in such a way and to such an extent that he took away our sins and he removed the guilt. And therefore the law has no more claim upon us, that in his limited atonement. And so he's died to save his people from their sins. But we're going to read in other scripture verses, not only did he die to put away our sins, behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world, but he has also redeemed us from the curse of the law that we might receive the adoption of sons. Not only just have our sins remitted, not only just be forgiven, but that we might actually receive, come to know and come to understand the fact that we are the sons of God. So if you look at verses of Scripture like, if I be lifted up, I will draw all men unto myself, John 12:32. If you look at that, if you look at Galatians chapter 4, verses 4 through 6, where he says that, he has redeemed us from the curse of the law that we might receive the adoption of sons. He intends us to receive something out of his atonement. So limited atonement points toward irresistible grace. Irresistible grace will make and will bring about the end that the atonement had in mind. All those doctrines point toward the fact of irresistible grace. I'll give you one more verse, one more doctrine. The doctrine of irresistible grace is also substantiated if you think about regeneration. What is the act of regeneration? It's giving life to those who were dead in trespasses and sin. And the doctrine of regeneration points toward irresistible grace. What do you mean? I mean, if you look at the biblical illustrations, if you look at the metaphors, if you look at the figures of speech used to describe regeneration, they all point toward irresistible grace. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, let me just look at it this way. For instance, in the book of Ephesians, if you just turn with me just for a moment, the book of Ephesians chapter 2, what we're going to see is that there Paul describes regeneration as being risen from the dead. Now, you know, first of all, he says in Ephesians 2:1, you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sin. Made alive who were dead in trespasses and sin. Now he describes that a little bit further down here when he says in verse 5, God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, he hath quickened us together with Christ, by grace you're saved, and hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in union with Christ, in Christ. He hath raised us up. In other words, the fact, the doctrine, the act of regeneration, of giving us life, is compared here to being raised from the dead. Resurrection is a type of being born again. Resurrection is. Well, let me ask you a question. What person dead in trespasses and sin can resist being resurrected from the grave? In the end times, all that are in the grave shall hear his voice and come forth. Some shall come forth to everlasting life. Some shall come forth to damnation. There's going to be a physical resurrection. Well, if the new birth is compared to the resurrection, then a man who's dead in trespasses and sin can no more resist spiritual resurrection than a dead man can resist physical resurrection. It is irresistible power that will raise a dead man out of the grave. It's irresistible power that raises a man dead in sins into new life. The resurrection points toward, or the term, the metaphor, the figure of speech, resurrection points toward the fact that grace is irresistible. Men who are dead in trespass and sin don't kick against being born again. That is, successfully. They don't successfully resist because it is irresistible grace. Let me give you another figure of speech about regeneration. Regeneration is not only called and compared to being resurrected or raised with Jesus Christ, but the new birth is also compared to being created anew. A new creation. If you go over in 2 Corinthians 5:17, if any man be in Christ Jesus, he is a new creature, or literally a new creation. A new creation. Here in the book of Ephesians chapter 2, he says, verse 10, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. The new birth is compared to a creation. So, the new birth is compared to a resurrection because men are dead in sins. The new birth is compared to being created because before being created or regenerated, we had no spiritual life. We were without spiritual life. Spiritual life didn't exist in us. And then God creates us or regenerates us, and then it's created in us. So we are, the new birth is compared to a creation. Well, let me ask you something. In the old creation, that which didn't exist could hardly resist being created. That is, that which was non-existence had no power to resist being created. Well, just as non-existence has no power to successfully resist being created, those who are dead, trespasses, and sin don't have the power to resist being created anew in Christ Jesus. And there are other figures of speech, brethren, other terms that are used about this. We'll not go into them, but I'm just pointing out to you that total depravity points toward irresistible grace. No man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him. Total depravity shows us the need and lays the foundation for irresistible grace. Unconditional election points toward irresistible grace. God has a purpose in election. Paul mentions that. He mentions the purpose of God according to election. And in order that the purpose of God according to election might stand, salvation is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but it is of God that showeth mercy. In order to carry out his purpose in election, God irresistibly draws depraved sinners to salvation. So, depravity points toward it. Election points toward it. Limited atonement points toward it. Regeneration itself points toward it. In other words, we have a good solid ground for believing in effectual calling or irresistible grace. But let me go on to say something else. I don't know if you've ever thought about this. You notice, go back with me to this passage in John. Word studies sometimes make the difference between understanding a doctrine and not understanding. I'm talking about looking up the meaning of words. Listen to this statement. Jesus said in John 6:44, no man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him. Draw him. Now it's important to look at that word, draw him. What do we mean, and what does Christ mean here by being drawn by the Father? If you turn over a little bit further in the book of John, chapter 12, verse 32, the Lord Jesus said this, "If I be lifted up from the earth, if I be lifted up, and I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me." I will draw all men. John 12, 32. Now we know that doesn't mean all men without exception, but all those who are his. Because he said, "All that the Father giveth me shall come to me." But a little bit further over, brethren, in the Gospel of John, John again, chapter 10, it's an interesting situation. There are several passages, as a matter of fact, that need to be looked at. But in John chapter 18, verse 10, you remember the night when the mob came to arrest Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane? Well, we know that Peter stood up to defend Christ. And in verse 10 it says, "Then Peter, having a sword, drew it and smote the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear." The servant's name was Malchus. Peter drew his sword. Same identical word that we've looked at in 644, 1232, and now here in 18 and verse 10. Now, one more time, if you go over to the 21st chapter, there are several passages right along here that deal with this same situation, but I'll give you one. This is a situation where Christ came after the resurrection, and he talking to the apostles as they were fishing. And in verse 5, Jesus said unto them, "Children, have you any meat?" And they answered, "No." And Jesus said, "Well, then cast your net on the right side of the ship." This is John 20, verse 21, verse 6. "Cast your net on the right side of the ship, and ye shall find." And they cast therefore, and now they were not able to draw it for the multitude of fishes. Now, there are other passages we can look at, but every one of these cases, same word. You know what it means? Think about it. The sword that was in the scabbard on Peter's hip, the sword, he drew it. The sword could not successfully resist and did not resist being drawn. The net that was drawn with the fishes, though they were not able to draw it in, the net itself would not resist being drawn in. In that same way, brethren, he said it, "All that the Father giveth me shall come to me. But no man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him." And so in every case, if you look at the meaning of the word draw, it has to do with irresistible grace with effectual calling. Now, this sets us in, brethren, kind of sets the stage for what we've been trying to look at, the doctrine of effectual calling. Why would we look at the doctrine of effectual calling? Well, we started out, first of all, to talk about why we believe God's not trying to save all men. And if you just think about what I'm saying, why do we believe God is not trying to save all men? Or maybe a better way to say that is this. Two men go to a church service. The preacher gets up and he preaches John 1:29, "Behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world." Before the sermon is over, one man believes that's the truth, embraces that. Ask Christ for forgiveness. That man finds it in his heart to offer up a prayer unto God. That man finds that something's happened in his heart. Man sat right beside him in the same circumstances, at the same service, hearing the same sermon, hogwash. I don't believe any of it. One believes, one does not believe. What makes the difference? Why does this happen this way? Or Paul said the preaching of the gospel in Corinthians 2:16 is a savor of life unto life, but it is a savor of death unto death. Or, as he says in the book of 1 Corinthians, I want you to notice this, in the very first chapter, Paul said in the book of Corinthians chapter 1, he said in verse 17, "Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ be made of none effect. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God." And then he goes on again to say in verse 23, "We preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness." In other words, now look at that. There's no difference between the Jews and the Greeks right there. Verse 23, there's no difference. They both don't have any regard for the gospel. He said, we preach Christ crucified, but under the Greek, the Jews, it's a stumbling block. And under the Greeks, that is the Gentiles, it's foolishness. Neither one of those groups believe in it. But look at the next verse. But unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, the whole question is not whether they are Jews or Greeks, but whether they're called. Unto us which are called, the gospel is the power of God and the wisdom of God. The thing that makes the difference is that one of these people are called, and that's why they see the gospel in a totally different light. Here you have, if you will, brethren, the elect and the non-elect, the regenerate and the unregenerate. Here you have the ineffectual call and the effectual call in the same statement. It's ineffectual toward one, that is the preached word, the external call. It's ineffectual because they didn't have an internal call. So why do we need to talk about the doctrine of effectual calling? We said that, and we believe that God is not trying to save all men. And we said, brethren, that there are doctrinal reasons why we don't believe that. If you look at the doctrine of election, if you look at the doctrine, brethren, of unlimited or limited atonement, if you look at the doctrine of irresistible grace, if you look at the doctrine of reprobation, or to name them the other way around, election, reprobation, effectual calling, and limited atonement, if you look at those four doctrines alone, election, reprobation, effectual calling, and then limited atonement, if you look at those doctrines and understand them, they all together will show that God is not trying to save everybody from their sins. Election. Why would God try to save everybody from their sins when he's only chosen to save some? Election shows you that God's not trying to save all. Reprobation. If there are some men whose names are not written in the Lamb's Book of Life, Revelation 13, 8, 17, 8. If, brethren, there are some men who are appointed as vessels of wrath fitted for destruction, God not trying to save them. Reprobation shows us that he has made no provision to save some people. And it may be unknown to some of you. I think some of you probably read this. Most people don't know God's not trying to save all the angels. In fact, he's not trying to save any of the angels that sinned. There's only two kinds of angels. The elect angels, 1 Timothy 5:21, who kept their first estate, who remained the servants of the true God, the holy angels, the seraphim and the cherubim, and then those angels which kept not their first estate, but fell from God. God has made no provision to save lost angels. But he has made provision to save some lost men. But then there are other men for whom he's made no provision. Well, if he's made no provision, brethren, to give us, to elect us, to choose us, to give us a Savior, to effectually call us, to send the Spirit into our hearts, to make sure we're saved and kept, then, brethren, that shows us that God's not trying to save all men. So election, reprobation, limited atonement. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. But Christ has not shed his blood for all men. He said, I'm the good shepherd, and the good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. So the blood of Christ was shed for the sheep. And so that shows us, then, brethren, that God's not trying to save all men. Then this doctrine of effectual calling. If God is not irresistibly drawing all men, then God's not trying to save all men. Or if God is irresistibly drawing only some men, then God's not trying to save all men. So the doctrine of effectual calling helps us to understand that. But I want to go on beyond the reasons how we got started on this to something else. The importance of this doctrine, I think, brethren, you have to take a survey and kind of back off and look at the doctrines to see how important it is. In other words, if you back off before you dive into it too far and just start running the verses of Scripture that deal with call or calleth or called or calling or drawn, if you look at those verses, brethren, you'll begin to see what I mean about how important the doctrine of effectual calling is. Why should we look at it? If for no other reason, because it is tied to so many important doctrines in the Bible. Luke chapter 5, verse 31 and verse 32. The Lord Jesus Christ is speaking, and he said this. You remember the story. Let me back up to verse 27. Back up to Luke 5:27. After these things, Jesus went forth and saw a publican named Levi. And if you read Matthew 9, that's Matthew. If you read the book of Matthew chapter 9, you'll find out this Levi is Matthew. He saw a publican named Matthew or Levi sitting at the receipt of custom, and he said unto him, "Follow me." He left all, rose up, and followed him. And Levi made a great feast in his own house, and there was a great many publicans and others that sat with him. But their scribes and Pharisees murmured against his disciples, saying, "Why do you eat and drink with publicans and sinners?" Jesus answering said unto them, "They that are whole need not a physician, but they that are sick. I came not to call sinners the righteous, but to call sinners to repentance." Now I want you to notice something. Here is a statement by the Lord Jesus Christ of what he came into the world to do. "I came not to call the righteous. I came to call sinners to repentance." This is about effectual calling. This is Jesus said, "I came to call sinners." How then, brethren, if Jesus is ultimately tied to, if this is part of his purpose, if this is part of his reason for his work, if this is one of the things he's been sent to do, how can we understand the Lord Jesus Christ himself if we don't understand calling? Here, calling is something that he was sent to do. And in fact, you remember what he said? "And I, if I be lifted up above the earth, will draw all men." I will draw them. Here's what he's saying. "I came not to call the righteous, but I came to call sinners." When we're called, calling is something that we're going to talk about later on. We've got to talk about the author of calling. Who's the author of calling? Well, the Father is the author of calling. 1 Corinthians 1:9 and other passages. But also Christ is the author of calling. Here he said, "I will draw all men unto myself." Or as he says here, "I came to call sinners to repentance." And then you'll see later that the Holy Spirit is involved in calling. The triune God is involved in calling. But I'll stop just to point out this. In this passage of Luke 5, at 31 and 32, we have it unmistakably said here that the Lord Jesus Christ takes it upon himself to call us. So brethren, if you and I have ever been called, Christ is the one who has called us to himself. Christ is involved with it. How important then is calling? How important is it we understand about calling? We can never understand the Lord Jesus Christ and his mission as Savior and Mediator if we don't understand about calling. But I show you even more so. To show you how intimately it is connected with the Lord Jesus Christ, turn with me to the book of John. Book of John chapter 10, verse 3. Beginning verse 1. "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that entereth in not by the door into the sheepfold, but climbeth up some other way, the same as a thief and a robber. But he that entereth in by the door is the shepherd of the sheep." And of course, you'll know if you follow on down here, he says that very thing, that he enters, he is the door. Verse 9, "I am the door." All right, he goes on to say this in verse 3. "To him the porter openeth, and the sheep hear his voice. And the shepherd, that is, he calleth his own sheep by name, and he leadeth them out." Look at verse 4. "When he putteth forth his own sheep, he goeth before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice." Verse 5, "The stranger will they not follow, but they will flee from him, for they know not the voice of strangers." This call of the Lord Jesus Christ to his sheep is effectual. Look on down a little bit further. In verse 25, Jesus said to the Pharisees, "I told you who I am." They just asked him and said, "If thou be the Christ, tell us plainly." He said, "Well, I told you, and you believe not. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. Ye believe not because you're not my sheep. As I said unto you, my sheep hear my voice. I know them, and they follow me." Christ Jesus, as the great shepherd of the sheep, calls his people by name. Now, I'm not going to say any more about that, just to say this one thing. If we don't understand effectual calling, how are we going to ever understand this aspect of the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ? He comes to call his people to salvation. But let's look again. This idea of calling, brethren, is connected with the promise of God of salvation and the promise of God about the Holy Spirit. In the book of Acts chapter 2, Acts chapter 2, this is where Peter was preaching on the day of Pentecost, and he said, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For the promise is unto you and to your children and to all them that are far off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call." The promise of salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ, the promise of forgiveness of sins, and the promise of receiving the Holy Spirit are made to those that God calls. However many there are, as many as the Lord our God shall call, to them these promises are made. Now, brother, we can't understand then about salvation or the forgiveness of sins, the remission of sins he talks about here, and certainly the work of the Holy Spirit if we don't understand about calling, because they're all aimed at the people God calls. Now here's, you see something very interesting if you look closely at this. Salvation or the forgiveness of sins, the work of the Holy Spirit, these are given to those that God calls. So calling is connected with the remission of sins. Calling is connected then, brethren, with the work of the Holy Spirit. And we cannot understand those, brethren, if we don't understand calling. Let me go a little bit further with you. Now we're going to run a list here of passages of Scripture to look at this. In the book of Romans, we've already talked about this. I'm not going to read this one. Romans chapter 8, verses 28 through 30, talk about this. Whom he did foreknow, he did predestinate. Whom he did predestinate, them he also called. There, calling is connected on the one hand with being predestinated and being foreknown, because the same object of foreknowledge are the objects of calling. The objects of predestination are the objects of calling. And those he called, he justified. Being called is connected with being justified. And whom he justified, then he glorified. Calling is the roadmap. It's the door to glorification. You can't get to glorification except through being called. So if you look at that passage right there in Romans 8, 28 to 30, you'll find out that this calling business, this effectual calling, is not something we can take lightly or neglect, because it's connected with all aspects of salvation, from foreknowledge to eternal glorification. Now, go a little bit further. We've already looked at Romans, and we've already looked at 1 Corinthians in the first part of the chapter. We looked at 1 Corinthians 1, 17, 18, 23, and 24. But there's another passage. Nancy, you need aspirin. Okay. Listen to this. Paul especially, we may not notice this before, but if you go back and look at this, this business of calling all through this chapter, 1 Corinthians 1 is about calling. Look up here, very first verse, Paul. Called to be an apostle. Unto the church of God, verse 2, which is at Corinth, to them which are sanctified in Christ Jesus, who are called to be saints. See, he starts off talking about calling. And then he says it has to be by God, because if it had been left up to us, it would never have happened. And he goes on to say, well, calling will happen, because in verse 9, God is faithful. By whom you are called into the fellowship of his dear son. And then he gets down here, brethren, and he talks about the fact that the reason some receive the gospel and some don't is because some are called. So you see, this whole chapter begins and is saturated with the idea of calling. And even when you get down to verse 26, look at this. You see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God hath chosen the foolish things of this world to confound the wise. And he hath chosen the weak things of this world to confound the things that are mighty. And the base things of this world, and the things which are despised, hath God chosen, yea, the things which are not, to bring to naught the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. All of this, from 26 to the end, is about calling. But you'll see in the midst of this, calling is connected with election. Because in verse 26, he's talking about, you see your calling, And he tells how that God's not chosen these, he's not called these various groups. He's not called the wise or the mighty or the noble or the rich. But that calling in verse 26 is based upon the choosing of verse 27. Then he goes on to tell you why he has chosen the base things, that God might, that no flesh should glory in his presence. It's all about calling down through here. So if we're going to understand, brethren, the doctrine of effectual calling, we're going to have to understand some of these things that are connected with. Or turn it around another way. If you're going to understand election, you'll have to understand calling. If you're going to understand redemption, you've got to understand calling. And if we have any hope of being saved, we're going to have to be called. Let me go a little step further. It doesn't stop there. There are many more of these things. Look at this. In the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 15, Paul said this. This has to do with marriage. And this has to do with divorce. If the unbelieving depart, let him depart. A brother and sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God hath called us to peace. God has not called his people to be in a constant state of warfare, but he has called them to be at peace. That's 1 Corinthians 7, 15. Here calling is connected with marriage. Well, brethren, how are we going to understand marriage but understand calling? He goes on to say even more so. Look at this. He doesn't stop there. He says in verse 17, as God hath distributed to every man, as the Lord hath called everyone, so let him walk. Again, and so ordain I in all the churches. Is any man called being uncircumcised? Then let him not become uncircumcised. Is any man called in uncircumcision? Then let him not be circumcised. He goes on down in verse 20. Let every man abide in the calling wherewith he is called. So here, all this down through here is talking about where we are in our everyday life, in marriage, in our jobs. That's connected with God's calling. God's called us to these things. Now, to go on a little bit further, if you'll look with me in the book of Galatians, chapter 1, the Apostle Paul described his own life and his own ministry in terms of calling. But he says something special about calling in this passage. This is Galatians 1, 15. He said, but when it pleased God who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by his grace to reveal his son in me that I might preach him among the heathen, immediately I conferred not with flesh and blood. Now notice what he says there. God called me by his grace. If we ever hope to understand saving grace, the free unmerited favor of God, we have got to understand something about being called, because those two are connected in this passage of Scripture. Now you get the idea of what I'm showing you. There are verses all in the Scriptures. Galatians 5, verse 8. Paul was talking about some of the Galatian professing church members. They had run well, but they had been drawn aside by false teachers. And so Paul says in Galatians 5, ye did run well, but who did hinder you that you should not obey the truth? This persuasion, that is turning aside from the truth, cometh not from him that calleth you. If we are children of God, if we have made professions of faith, if we have started out on the road really and truly, we did so because God called us. Our profession of faith, our living life as a Christian is based on effectual calling. Now, go a little bit further. In the book of Ephesians, there is a whole bunch of these, but I'm just going to go to Ephesians 4. Ephesians 4. Verse 1. Now, all of this may sound like calling is something that's all doctrinal, but I want you to listen to this. Ephesians 4, 1. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling wherewith ye are called. Walk worthy of the calling wherewith you're called. He goes on to say in verse 3, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. There is one body, one spirit, even as you are called in one hope of your calling. In other words, brethren, our walk, our daily life is tied to our calling. A Christian, we should not only be concerned about a doctrinal statement. We should not only be concerned, brethren, about constitution and bylaws for our church. We should not only be concerned about being baptized properly and observing the Lord's Supper properly, but listen to this. According to this, a child of God must be concerned about how he lives every day. How do I live? Not what do I say, not what do I profess. How am I living? What is my relationship to God? What's my relationship to prayer? What's my relationship to my brethren in the church? He said, walk worthy of the calling or the vocation wherewith you're called. How you and I live as Christians is tied to effectual calling. Let's go a little bit step further. In the book of Philippians, the Apostle Paul mentions this same thing, a calling. Well, he gives us a different slant on it here. He said, I press toward the mark. I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Let us therefore, as many as be perfect, be thus minded. And if anything ye be otherwise minded, God shall reveal even this unto you. Nevertheless, whereunto we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule. Let us mind the same thing. Press toward the mark of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. This is another thing. Brethren, you and I live in a temporal world. We must breathe. We must eat. We must sleep. The body will demand those things. Without them, death ensues. But we also know that it don't work, don't eat. We got to have a temporal job. I also know that man was made for intimacy. We're made to love and be loved, to accept and to be accepted, to be kind and have others be kind to us, to interact with people. Man, it is not good that man should be alone. That's true individually. It's true of a church. We cannot live as separate individual integers floating around inside a 50-gallon drum like a bunch of BBs. We're supposed to be one body. All you've got to do is read 1 Corinthians chapter 12. I just exhort you to read that and read down through there thoroughly and you'll see, or you don't have to read that. Read Romans chapter 12. Verses 3, 4, and 5. Read Ephesians chapter 4. And you'll find, brethren, that we're considered to be a church, a body. So we interact with each other. And so, brethren, what I'm saying about that is this. We need to be concerned then about how we live. He said, I press toward the mark of the prize of the high calling. High calling. There is something higher, this is my point, in this life than just worrying about what shall we eat, what shall we drink, and wherewith shall we be clothed? There's something more important than temporal things. We have to do those things, but they should not be priority items in our life. There's a higher calling for a child of God than just the temporal, mundane things of the earth. Let us do our duty in those matters, but let them never supersede the things of God. Set our affection not on things of the earth, Colossians 3:1, but set our affection on things above where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. That's this high calling. We've been called to think about higher things, greater things, more important things than to be groveling around, brethren, like the captive kings at the feet of Assurbanipal, Paul, who scurried around after having their big thumbs and big toes cut off beneath his feet, beneath his dinner table. Well, that's kind of the way we are if we don't live up to this high calling. There's better things for us to think about. What kind of calling we've been called with? A high calling. And so, brethren, our hearts and minds should be on higher things. Well, brethren, if we're to know anything about living a Christian life, we've got to know something about this high calling. Now, to go a little step further, if you look over in the book of Colossians, chapter 3, verse 15, he said, let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which you are also called in one body, and be thankful. Brethren, according to this passage right here, calling is connected with being in the church. You're called. He says in this verse, you're called in one body. That's the same thing he's talking about over there in 1 Corinthians 1:9. God has called us into the fellowship of his dear Son. It begins with our fellowship with Christ and our fellowship with the body of Christ. But we're called in the church. If we're going to know what a church is, we're going to have to know something about calling and its connection with it. Again, look at that. We're called to peace. He said in this verse 15, let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to the which also you are called. So if, here's the point. There is no peace, saith my God, to the wicked. The wicked are like the troubled sea that cannot rest. But the people of God have a peace given to them. Jesus said to the disciples, my peace I give unto you, not as the world giveth, give I unto you. There's a peace for the child of God. We're called to that peace. So if we know anything about calling, we got to know something about the peace. If we know anything about the peace, we got to know something about the calling. But look at again what he says. He said, also in that verse, he said, and be ye thankful. Calling, brethren, should beget in the child of God a sense of gratitude and a sense of thankfulness for everything he has. In fact, I'd be so bold to say this. We could be thankful for God's mercies, but we also ought to be thankful for God's trials and tribulations. Because the Bible says, in everything, give thanks. For this is the will of God concerning you. Well, I know I can thank God for my mercies, but I'm not sure about how good I am about thanking God for the trials and tribulations. I mean, afterwards, I can look back on them and see, brethren, how God has taught me things out of them. I can say, alas, some of those things have been invaluable, and I couldn't have learned certain lessons without those trials. But I can also say, as a man, some of those things I don't want to go back to unless I have to. But at the same time, let us be thankful. And calling, brethren, is to the state of thankfulness. Let's go a little bit further. Look with me, if you will, in the book of 1 Thessalonians. And I'm just taking you through the scriptures and looking at some of the main ones. In chapter 2, look at this. Paul said, you know how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you as a father doth his children, that you would walk worthy of God, who hath called you unto his kingdom and to his glory. Brethren, God calls his children, and he calls them into his kingdom. That is, he calls them into a recognition and a submission of his kingship. That's what it means to be called into his kingdom. Because I say that because you'll notice there's two words here. He's called us into his kingdom and glory. Now, that's not kingdom glory. It's kingdom and glory. Those are two separate things. And the glory is yet to be revealed. Now are we the sons of God that doth not yet appear what we shall be. That's the glory in the future. So we're called to that glory. For whom he did predestinate, them he also glorified. We're called to that. But notice this word. He has called you into his kingdom. Now there's a lot of people who make a profession of believing in Jesus Christ. They profess to be believers in Jesus Christ. But what I'm more concerned about is how many of those same people have been instructed that to profess to be a believer is to profess to be a follower and a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is to profess his kingship over all things, including your soul and your life. We're called into his kingdom. We're called to recognize the kingship of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what Jesus said in Luke. Why call ye me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say? To profess one is to submit to the other. If we profess his lordship, we ought to submit to his lordship. And so, brethren, calling is right in the middle of this. We are called, walk worthy of God. Now, how about that? Walk worthy of God. Not just walk worthy of your calling, but now it's walk worthy of God. This is what he means when he says in Paul's letter to Timothy that we ought to adorn. We ought to adorn the gospel of God. How do we adorn the gospel? By the way we live. That is to say, our outward demeanor is such that people can look at us and glorify our Heavenly Father by what they see in us. Now, brethren, you'll see we walk worthy of God who has called us to his kingdom and to his glory. Look at a little bit further on, chapter 5, verse 24 of the book of Thessalonians. Here he says, and this is important, verse 23, the very God of peace sanctify you wholly. And I pray, God, your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is he that calleth you, who will also do it. Now notice that, brethren. I pray, God, that your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And faithful is he who called you, who will also do it. We will be preserved blameless unto the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, because faithful is he who calleth you, who will also do it. Being preserved blameless is not about me preserving myself. It's about him preserving me. If he does not hold me up, brethren, we cannot stand. Peter can only stand as long as he looks at the Lord Jesus Christ. And then, brethren, if he falls, Christ must pick him up. Or, I give unto my sheep eternal life, and they shall never perish. They are in my Father's hand, and no man can pluck them out of my Father's hand. Being preserved blameless is in the hands of God. But you'll notice this. God hath called us to that. Faithful is he who calleth you. Calleth you to what? Calleth you to be preserved blameless. Calleth you to be preserved. So eternal security is tied to calling here, and it's also tied to the faithfulness of God. Faithful is he who calleth you, who will also do it. Well, who is he that calleth you but the faithful God? So if we're going to understand God's faithfulness, we're going to have to understand something about calling. To go a little bit further, in the book of 2 Thessalonians, there are a couple of passages here. One is in the first chapter where Paul said in 2 Thessalonians 1:11, wherefore also we pray always for you that our God would count you worthy of this calling and fulfill all the good pleasure of his goodness and the work of faith with power, that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you and ye in him according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, brethren, we pray always for you that our God would count you worthy of this calling. And here we see again, the God, the faithful God, is tied to this matter of calling. And here we see this calling is to what? Have the good pleasure of his goodness and the work of faith with power wrought in us by God. If you're going over a little bit, step further. 1 Timothy chapter 6. And we're going to run this to the end because I want to look all these up while we have come this far. There's no use backing up and doing it again. 1 Timothy 6:12, he said, fight the good fight of faith, lay hold on eternal life, whereunto thou art called and hast professed a good profession before many witnesses. We have made a profession of faith, and we have been called to what? Fight the good fight of faith, lay hold on eternal life, whereunto you have been called. Called to eternal life. Called to eternal life. If we understand effectual calling and what it is, if we understand irresistible grace, it is God infusing eternal life in our soul and ultimately preserving us blameless and presenting us before himself glorified in heaven, eternal life. We're called to that. So we can neither understand being born again nor glory in the future without understanding calling. Let me go a little bit step further. One passage that we have talked about many a time, 2 Timothy chapter 1. 2 Timothy chapter 1 verse 9. He says, God has saved us and God hath called us with a holy calling. Not according, he says, to our works, but according to his own purpose and his own grace which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. Now I want you to look at that. God hath saved us and called us. Man really never understands salvation if he doesn't understand effectual calling. If he doesn't understand how that salvation is of the Lord. God has saved us. We haven't saved ourselves. God has saved us. God has saved us and called us with a holy calling. Specifically, that's positive. Negatively, not according to our works. We're not saved according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ before the world began. Calling is here connected with being saved. Calling is here connected, he says, with God's own purpose. Now, by the way, let me stop right there. Notice that. Called according to his own purpose. Do you remember what he said over in Romans 8? All things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to his purpose. When we're called, it's not according to our purpose. It's according to his purpose. If we have a purpose in our mind to surrender to Christ and come to Christ and believe in Christ, we have that purpose because he first had it. And so our calling is according to his own purpose. But notice something else. Our calling is according to his own grace. And it's according to all that which was done for us in Christ before the world began. We can't understand Christ or what God was doing in Christ. We can't understand his eternal purpose. We can't understand salvation if we don't understand something about effectual calling and irresistible grace. In fact, I'd make bold to say that of all the other 5 points of the doctrines of grace, besides limited atonement, the most controversial point is irresistible grace. And we'll talk about that more later. Let me go on to show you some other passages real quickly. In Hebrews chapter 3, by the way, one passage we miss in 1 Thessalonians 4:7 says, God has called us unto holiness. God has called us unto holiness. In Hebrews 3:1, Paul writes to the brethren in the Jerusalem church and says, wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus. Paul calls upon these brethren here to consider, to look at, to think about, to ponder the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus. Paul often does that in this book of Hebrews. That's what this book of Hebrews is all about. It's all about getting Christians to get their eyes off themselves and to get their eyes on the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, for this man was faithful, the very next verse, who was faithful to him that appointed him, as Moses was also faithful in all his house. Now, let me show you what else I was talking about. Over in the book of Hebrews chapter 12, I mentioned the fact that Paul is always trying to get us to consider Christ. Listen to this. Hebrews 12. He said, verse 1, Hebrews 12, 1. Wherefore, seeing we are also compassed about with a great cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin that doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that's set before us. The Christian life is a race. Or, Ephesians chapter 6, the Christian life is a warfare. It's a walk, it's a race, it's a warfare. Make no mistake about it. And during this Christian life, every man is going to have to carry some weight. He says here, let us lay aside every weight. I don't have to ask whether you've got problems. I don't have to ask whether you've got trials. I don't have to ask whether you're under stress and strain. I don't have to ask whether you have worries. I know you do from what the Scripture says. I know you do from personal experience. I know you do from what the Scripture said. Lay aside every weight. And while we have those trials externally, which stir us up internally, we have another thing that bothers us. And let us, he said, do what? Lay aside every weight and the sin which does so easily beset us. We got some sins, each one of us, that's more characteristic to us than it is of others, and it about drives us nuts. Because every day we have to get up and battle the same thing. But he says, let us, while we run the race, lay aside the weight, and let us lay aside every sin. And what should we do? The next verse. Run the race with patience that's set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. Let us look to him who gave us faith and who preserves that faith, who for the joy that was set before him. See, now he's going to tell us what to think about with regard to him. Looking unto Jesus, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is now set down on the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds, for you have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin. However difficult our way has been, we learn how to run the race when we look at the Lord Jesus Christ. Because as he says in this book, Christ knows the temptations with which we are faced. He knows the weights with which we are beset and the sin by which we are perturbed. Well, over here in Hebrews 3:1, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider Christ. Those who have a heavenly calling, brethren, have just that, a heavenly calling. We are called heavenward. Now, with most of us today, and this has been said many a time before, but I say it again because it says it, I think, plainly. Most of us today are so earthly minded, it's hard to figure out how we're of any heavenly use. But Christians, or should be the other way around. As far as the world's concerned, we ought to be so heavenly minded, we're of no earthly use. Brethren, we know that that's not true, because those who are heavenly minded are those who are most useful on the earth, because they see things as they really are. But here we see we're called with a heavenly calling. We're called heavenward. And so, brethren, it's not a strange thing then to find in the child of God that we get tired of our life, we get tired of our job, we get tired of the problems, we get tired of the stresses. And we long for the day when we can get rid of those things. We long for the day to be in heaven. We're drawn toward heaven. As sure, brethren, the sparks fly upward, every child of God, if we've been called, we're called with a heavenly calling. And so we have, as this book says, no continuing city here. But we seek one to come. We seek a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. We're looking for another country. We have a heavenly calling. How are we going to understand that if we don't understand anything about calling? And it's only those who have experienced this heavenly calling who really can consider and look upon the apostle and high priest of our profession, Jesus Christ. Because how does the world look upon him? They see no commonness in him that they should desire him. Look a little bit further in the book of Hebrews, chapter 11. This is an interesting thing. One of the first examples that we have specifically talked about in the Bible about calling. Book of Hebrews, chapter 11 and verse 8. By faith, Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should after receive as an inheritance, obeyed. And he went out not knowing whether he went. When he was called, he obeyed. Brethren, this is effectual calling. This is irresistible grace. If we would understand anything about Abraham and his life and the teachings of his life, we're going to have to understand something about this calling of his. A lot of times, you take a child who lives in a family, and the family's not regenerate, the husband and the wife. But the child finds the Lord Jesus Christ. He's going to find it very difficult to follow her calling amongst those. She's going to be called to, in her emotions at least, go out into a country she knows not of. Oftentimes in your life, you may be in one position in life after you're an adult. I know from speaking for myself as a minister, you can find yourself in one place. And when you leave the Southern Baptist Convention and you cut yourself loose of all the niceties and the securities, and you pack up your family in the back of a dump truck and you head from Oklahoma to Arkansas not knowing where you're going to go. But the question is, if you're called, it seems exactly so plain and evident that you don't have any choice in the matter. That's what you must do. What I'm simply saying is that's the way it is with you. There will be a lot of questions when we're effectually called about where are we going to go? Where's this going to end up? What's going to happen? We don't know. But if we're effectually called, there's only one result. We obey. Now, turn a little bit further with me, real quickly. In the book of 1 Peter, and there's, believe it or not, there's a bunch of them in 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 15. Notice what he says here. Verse 13 says, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end for the grace that's brought unto you at the coming or the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance, but as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation, because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. There is no way we're going to understand calling if we don't understand something about holiness. Another way to say that, if we've been called, brethren, there has got to be some concern in our life about holiness, about Christ-likeness, about conformity to Christ, about being the kind of people that Christians ought to be. If we've been called, I say, I believe, I understand, I've read, and I've studied to the point that I'd say this. We cannot have been called if we don't have any concern about holiness. If we can sin and have no conscience in the matter. Holiness is an item of concern to the child of God, to live like God wants him to live, walking worthy of the calling where we've been called. Over in chapter 2, verse 9, here's a passage of Scripture that really describes the newborn babes in Christ. He starts talking about them in verse 2. As newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word that you may grow thereby. Well, he says about these people, he said, you are, in verse 9, a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that you should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Well, this passage tells us, one, where we've been called from. We've been called from darkness. If we've experienced calling, we've been called out of darkness, out of our natural darkness. Paul says in the Ephesian letter, you were darkness, but you have now been made light in the Lord. So when there's effectual calling, there's going to be some light shining in the darkness. That which we were in the dark about. We were in the dark about ourselves. We were in the dark about sin. We were in darkness about the law. We were in darkness about our inability to save ourselves. We were in darkness about Christ and his offices and his person and his work and the sufficiency of his atonement and the necessity of his atonement. We were in the dark about the work of the Holy Spirit. We were in darkness about all these things until the light shined into our hearts. And God, who caused the light to shine out of darkness at the first, has shined in our hearts. And so he says here, we are called out of darkness into his marvelous light. God begins to shed light upon us. And that light doesn't come all at once. For the path of the just is as a shining light. It increaseth more and more unto the perfect day. Walk in the light while you have the light, lest that light in you be turned to darkness. So there's an increase in that. But notice something else here. He says that since we've been called out of darkness into his marvelous light, one of the purposes for that, what is the purpose for being called out of darkness? That we should show forth the praises of him who hath called us out of darkness. Those who have been called have a purpose. One of the purposes they have for living is to praise God. That is to so live and to so teach and to so speak that God is exemplified, God is glorified by our lives. If we've really been called, it's got to be a purpose and a desire of ours to glorify God who is in heaven. 2:21. Now here's your one. Look at this. Back up with me to verse 18. Servants, 1 Peter 2:18. Servants, be subject to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and the gentle, but also to the forward. Those of you who have ever worked for anybody, you've had good employers, and then you've had some that are some real stinkers and have been a constant irritation. Listen to this. He says, servants, be subject to your masters with all fear. And that fear means proper honor. Not only to the good and the gentle, but also, he said, to the forward. We are told here that we are to do what? We are to be subject to our masters, the good ones and the bad ones. For this is thankworthy or praiseworthy. If a man for conscience toward God endure grief, suffering wrongfully. For what glory is it when you're buffeted for your faults if you take it patiently? But if when you do well, you suffer for it and you take it patiently, this is acceptable in the sight of God. But then notice this statement. For even hereunto were you called. Our calling has to do with how we react in our life. We are called to submit ourselves to afflictions. We are called to submit ourselves to trouble. We are called to submit ourselves as Christ. Look at this. For even hereunto were you called, and you were called to this suffering wrongfully, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should follow in his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who when he reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but he committed himself to him who judgeth righteously. We are called to suffer wrongfully. Now, I submit to you, that's one of the absolute hardest things for a child of God to do, to suffer wrongfully. When you have a case, and it's a good case, it's a well-founded case, we still don't have a case to be anything but Christ-like. And so this is one of those areas where we really need to pray for grace. Listen, people in this world are not going to treat each other right, let alone they're going to treat Christians right. And some of them are going to have their teeth particularly set on edge to persecute Christians. And then we're going to have particular trials like Job did. You're going to have the Sabaeans and the Chaldeans and all the rest are going to come in your life. And when they come, we must remember these kind of things. We were called to suffer wrongfully and to take it patiently, for even Christ, he said here, suffered for us, leaving us that kind of example. Calling has to do with the way we react to trials and troubles. How we react to trials and troubles, the thought processes, the process of going through, how am I reacting to this? How should I react to this? Am I praying about all of that, brethren, comes back to whether or not we really been called. Now let's go on a little bit step further. 3:9, 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9. Verse 8, finally, be ye all of one mind, having compassion one on another. Love as brethren, be pitiful, be courteous, not rendering evil for evil or railing for railing, but contrariwise. For ye, that ye, knowing that ye are thereunto called, that ye should inherit the blessing. Now notice that. We are called to this point, brethren, of being of one mind, of having compassion on one another, of loving one another, of being pitiful and courteous and not rendering evil for evil and railing for railing, but rather blessing for railing. Notice that. Blessing for railing. Knowing that thereunto were you called. So, brethren, if we think about what that means, what a high calling we have been indeed called with. Now, one more time. Chapter 5, verse 10, Peter said this. He said, but the God of all grace, who hath called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that you have suffered a while, will make you perfect and establish and strengthen and settle you. Now look at that. The God of all grace hath called us. Not going to understand God if we don't understand calling. And grace, how he has called us. And he's called us to eternal glory. We've said this all along. Romans 8:30. Whom he predestinated, them he glorified. Called unto his kingdom and glory. Here, called unto his eternal glory. And that called us by, notice that. He called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus. But then notice this. After you have suffered a while, he will make you perfect, and he will establish and strengthen and settle you. Notice that. After you have suffered a while. You know what that sounds like to me? It sounds like what we started out in on prayer. And it's exactly the same thing. Shall not God's own elect cry unto him day and night, though he bear long with them? God's not going to answer our prayers immediately. He's not going to deliver us from our sufferings immediately. After we've suffered a while, after we've suffered and been tried and been tested and been afflicted to the point that it brings in us the peaceable fruits of righteousness that Hebrews 12 talks about, after affliction has done its work, then God will deliver us, perfect us, establish us, strengthen us, and settle us. In other words, remember, let patience have her perfect work. Well, tribulation worketh patience. That tribulation is going to have a work to do. And that's why he said that our trials and our tribulations work for us a far more exceeding eternal weight of glory. While we look not at things that are seen, but while we look at things that are not seen. In other words, afflictions and trials work for us. We must have an understanding of these things, and calling is right in the middle of this. The God of all grace, who hath called us into eternal glory, after you have suffered for a while, he will make you perfect, and he will establish, strengthen, and settle you. This relationship of God and afflictions and trials and our reactions to it are all connected to our calling. We're all going to understand those things if we don't understand effectual calling. Very quickly, in trying to close, 2 Peter 1:3. Grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and our Lord Jesus Christ, according as his divine power hath given to us all things that pertain to life and to godliness, through the knowledge of him that hath called you to glory and virtue. In other words, it's important that we have the knowledge of Him that hath called us to glory and to virtue. That is to say, if you'll look at these two verses, grace and peace will be multiplied to you through the knowledge of God. Grace and peace are multiplied through the knowledge of God. Grace and peace are multiplied to you and me through our knowledge of God, and that according as His divine power hath given to us all these things, through the knowledge of Him that hath called us to glory and to virtue. In other words, brethren, the blessings we receive in this life are tied to being called to glory and virtue. Our having grace and peace multiplied is tied to our knowledge of these things. So, to the extent that we need and want more grace and more peace, they're tied to understanding the knowledge of Him who hath called us. Now, there's only two others to look at. One is found there in that verse 10. This one is really important. Chapter 1, verse 10, 2 Peter. Wherefore, the rather brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, you shall never fall. Make your calling and election sure. Most people don't even believe in election. And most of them don't really understand effectual calling and irresistible grace. And some of them who do resist that. They don't like it. They don't want that doctrine. But here we are told to make our calling and election sure. There is such a thing as election. There is such a thing as calling. And they are ultimately connected. Make your calling and election sure. Calling and election are connected together. Those who are elected are called. Those who are called were formerly elected. But you'll notice in this passage which one goes first. Look at the passage. Which one goes first? Make your calling and election sure. You know why? You can't make your election sure any other way. You can't get to election. You can't get to the Lamb's Book of Life. You can't enter and look between the leaves of the great book chained to the throne of God where all the names of the elect are written. You can't read your election without first reading your calling. By determining, by seeing, by estimating, by coming to properly judge and apprise calling in yourself, once you see that you have really been called, you know you've been elected. Because the only ones who are called are those who are elected. So Peter says, make your calling, and then by doing so, your election sure. Not make them more sure to God, make them more sure to yourself. They can be known. They ought to be known. They should be known. All right? That's 2 Peter 1:10. Now, there's only two other places. One is in the book of Jude. Another important passage of Scripture, and one that really needs to be looked at. Jude chapter 1, of course, has one chapter, verse 1. Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ, the brother of James, to them that are sanctified by God the Father, preserved in Jesus Christ, and called. Now here, calling is connected with being sanctified by God the Father. Calling is here connected with being preserved in Jesus Christ. Sanctified by God the Father, preserved in Jesus Christ, and called. I cannot understand what it means to be eternally secure. Preserved in Jesus Christ, that's eternally secure. I can't understand that unless I understand something about calling. Because here he says, those who are preserved in Jesus Christ are called. Furthermore, sanctified by God the Father. That means marked out. Sanctification means to be marked out and set apart for the worship and service of God. That's what sanctification means. Here, some people are sanctified by God the Father. They're marked out and set apart for Him, for the worship and service of God. Then they're preserved in Jesus Christ. And then they're called. Now what an order. That'd be backwards from what we'd think. But if you think about it from the eternal viewpoint, we were sanctified and set apart by God the Father before the world began in election and predestination. Then, in time, we were born. But we weren't regenerated. We weren't effectually called. We didn't become believers when we were first born. With some, it was like 9 or 10 years old, or 13 or 11 or 15 or 17 or 22 or 31 or 40 or 51 or whenever. Different times in our life. Well, what happens between the time we're born and the time we're called? What if we die during that time? We're not going to die during that time. George Whitefield used to say, until God's time, I'm immortal. And that's what that second statement says. Set apart by God the Father before the world began, but then from the time of my birth until the time that he effectually calls me, no matter what happens in this world, I'm preserved in Jesus Christ and then called. Isn't that something? Then called. All our life long. How many times we came near death's door? How many times, brother, we don't know. Only God knows. But we were preserved in Jesus Christ because of the great God of the Bible who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. And none can stay his hand or say to him, what doest thou? So let Goliath come up, or the Philistines come up, or the Sabaeans come up, or the Chaldeans come up, or the Assyrians come up. And I am God. And there is none else. And I will do all my good pleasure. Preserved in Jesus Christ. And then, as our confession of faith says, I read this to you. Those whom God hath predestinated to life, he is pleased in his own appointed and accepted time to call by his word and his spirit out of a state of sin and death to grace and salvation by Jesus Christ. That's what our confession of faith says in 1689. In his own accepted time, preserved in Jesus Christ, and at the day and the hour and under the circumstances, and either with reading a tract or hearing somebody speak and receiving a witness or sitting and preaching or whatever, in his own accepted time and in his own accepted way, at the appointed time, under the right circumstances, called. That's his calling. So, brethren, if I would understand anything about how God saves his people from their sins in that process, I'm going to have to understand something about calling. And then the final place this is mentioned in the Scriptures is the book of Revelation. Revelation 14 starts talking about a group of people who surround the throne of God. Revelation 14, I looked, and lo, a lamb stood on Mount Zion, and with him was 144,000, having their father's name written in their foreheads. And then he says in verse 3 about these people, he said, these people sang a new song before the throne, before the four beasts and the elders, and no man could learn that song, but the 144,000, they understood the song, for they were those which were redeemed from the earth. These 144,000 represent all the redeemed people gathered around the throne of God in heaven. They were those which were redeemed from the earth. Well, you know what he says about those people? There's going to come a time when there's going to be another group rise up against Christ. The Antichrist is going to rise up, and the powers that give their power to him are going to rise up. And you read about them over in the 17th chapter, and I won't say about them. I'll just say of all that these have one mind, and they all give their strength and their power to the beast, and they shall make war with the Lamb, but the Lamb shall overcome them. For he is Lord of lords and kings of kings. This is 17:14. He shall overcome all those that oppose him. And then listen to this word. And they that are with him, this multitude back over here, 144,000 that were redeemed from the earth, they that were with Christ are called. They are chosen. And they are faithful. That is, full of faith. They have faith given to them. Those who are in heaven, brethren, that's the only kind of people that ever make it to heaven. Those who are called, those who are chosen, and those who have faith given to them. And so, brethren, if I'm going to understand anything at all about what it means to be in heaven, if I understand anything at all about the followers of the Lamb, you go back over there and you read that 14th chapter, that these followers, these are they which follow the Lamb whithersoever he goeth. That's what a real child of God is. They are the ones redeemed from the earth. And what else do we know about them? He said they are chosen, they are called, and they are faithful. If we would know anything about Christianity, we must know something about effectual calling or irresistible grace. Jesus said it quite plainly. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me. How could he make that statement without irresistible grace? They shall come to me. Furthermore, no man can come to me. That's depravity. That's inability. No man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him with irresistible grace and effectual calling. The question is not, do God's people get called? The question is not, have the Romans been called? Have sinners in the days of Jesus been called? Have the Corinthians or the Galatians or the Ephesians or the Thessalonians or Timothy and the church at Ephesus been called? Not are the people there in the seven churches of Asia or the great number around the Lamb been called? The question is, have you and I been called? If we've been called, then brethren, we got to know something about these things, not only doctrinally, but experientially. May God, brethren, give us grace. Brethren, a minister can't do this. Our call with the ministry is only external. It's the external call. It is word only. When we come together every Sunday, of all the things that we need most of all to have God meet with us. That God would bless the word so that the gospel would not come to you in word only, but in power, in the Holy Ghost, and much assurance. That's what we need, brethren, effectual calling, each and every Sunday. We need the word to be blessed. And if we're going to know anything about heaven, about holiness, about God, about Christ, about glorification, about salvation itself, we must experience effectual calling. So the question then boils down to this, not does God call his people, not have other people been called, but have I been called? May God give us grace to examine ourselves whether we be in the faith. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank thee for thy great mercies. We thank thee, Lord, for your truth. Bless your truth, Lord, to our hearts. How we need, Lord, thy presence among us. How we need for you to bless your word. Forgive us all of our sins. In many things, Lord, we all offend. We cannot say, Lord, we have done our best. At any time, we might have thought we have made an effort, but we have never done our best, and if we had, we would still be unprofitable servants. There is no difference, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Teach us that truth, Lord. Teach us to cast ourselves upon the grace of God and the mercy of God. Show us and lead us and guide us and teach us, we pray, O Lord, by thy word and by thy spirit, that we might properly praise and honor thy name and the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. We ask it for his sake. Amen.